So it's a lovely, lovely day today outside, slightly muggy maybe in here. But what better a day when we can see God's beautiful creation around us to think about the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're going to start by doing. And I was thinking, I don't know where your ideal destination in the world would be. I know for some of you here, it's not so much an ideal destination, but more lots of destinations on a cruise ship. You know who you are. But others might have one dream destination that they'd love to visit. Personally, I've always wanted to go to New Zealand. And I was going to show you a picture of New Zealand, but we've had some issues with the projector, so we won't be doing that. But I'm sure you can imagine what New Zealand is like. Similar to Wales or Scotland, but a lot nicer weather. Thank you. So my family and I used to go on regular caravanning holidays to Scotland. And while we were there, we did a lot of hill walking, which is something I've loved doing ever since. However, when you, like I say, you only get an opportunity to walk up mountains in the UK, the weather can get a bit frustrating. So I've always wanted to go and climb the mountains in New Zealand. Far more appealing weather there. Now, another reason that I chose New Zealand is that unlike its close neighbour, Australia, it contains very little in the way of dangerous animals. As one travel website that I was looking on puts it, on the land, the only animal that has the ability to kill is probably the bee. And that's only in the case of allergic people. But even the bees in New Zealand seem calmer. This all means that you can walk through the forest or the bush or the national parks with absolutely no fear that any animal will bite you, except, of course, mosquitoes. There are apparently, however, dangerous animals in the waters around New Zealand, such as shark or stonefish and a giant squid, none of which are likely to attack you, although they will happily attack the fish that are around them. And I wouldn't want to come into contact with the giant squid because that can apparently eat quite a large baby whale. So, I don't think I'd like to go near that. Now, you might be wondering now, I've been rambling on a bit, you might be wondering where I'm going with all this talk of New Zealand, of our ideal destination. Well, in this passage, we're told of a place which is far more beautiful than those that we might have just been thinking about then, far more perfect than anywhere in the whole world. So in Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 to 9, Isaiah describes a place where there won't be any shark attacks, the squids won't eat baby whales even. But in fact, this is paradise, and this is my first point, which I've given the title, The Realm. The Realm. So we look in verse 6 to 9, and firstly, we see that there is reconciliation of old enemies. So we see wolves living with the lambs, leopards lying down next to goats, lions together with calves, even the yearlings are the really fat, tender ones that are often killed for food, and lions would target them usually. But even those ones, they'll lie down with them. And there is also a clear restoration of how God intended nature to be, of how man has dominion over all the animals. So back in Genesis, the beginning of the world, in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 19 and 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now you can imagine the scene. God bringing these animals, all these different varied animals from the smallest to the hugest, and man's there and says, elephant or lion or whatever. So man has dominion, and we see here even the little child will lead all of these animals. It's not just possible for the grown man to have dominion, but the youngest child will have dominion over creation. Now here I was going to again show you a video, but unfortunately, the projector not the projector, it's the computer this time that was failing. So I'll tell you what the video is about and you can see if you can picture it. So there's a man called Kevin Richardson, who's a South African, and he's an animal behaviorist. And what he's discovered is that over about 20 years, he's been able to build up a relationship with lions. And he actually lives with this big group of about 30 lions. And you see the picture, this lion sort of clawing him around the head, but actually he's just patting him on the head like a cat would claw at a bit of wool. And it's amazing. I'd look up Kevin Richardson when you get home and you'll see what I mean. And you'll be able to remember the whole sermon and it'll be great. So you can picture that in your head, a man who takes 20 years but builds up a relationship with a lion. Well, here, we won't need 20 years to build up a relationship with some lions. We'll be able to have dominion over them, even the smallest child. Now, secondly, and perhaps logically, the behavior of the animals themselves will change. The cow and the bear will graze together. That's quite odd, isn't it? You think of bears as meat eaters, don't you? Well, they are nowadays, but bears will no longer eat meat. They'll eat grass. And lions won't eat gazelle or oxen. They'll eat straw. And when they're young, they'll sleep soundly next to each other. It's an amazing picture. And thirdly, and perhaps most strikingly, the curse that was put on humanity in Genesis chapter 3 will be lifted. Genesis 3 verse 15 says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, it's talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So in this passage, Isaiah tells us that in this place, that he's describing, in this realm, the little child will be able to play where the serpent lives. He'll be able to even put his hand into the den of the adder. I know that some of you will be cringing at the idea of your children putting their hands into the den of an adder. But here you won't be, because there will no longer be that hostility, that enmity between man and serpent. And then we have in verse 9, both a summary of this realm and an explanation for why it is like this. So in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So it's a place where nothing is going to hurt or destroy anything else. And why? Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everyone and everything will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. God will have a close and personal relationship with everyone there. As one commentator, Alec Motier, puts it, the holy God dwells with them, ungrieved, welcoming them to his holy mountain. They enter into personal and intimate communion with him, knowing the Lord. The waters cover the sea by filling it to the fullness of its capacity. Everywhere God is present in holiness, and in every place the knowledge of him is enjoyed to its fullest extent. So this place, this realm, it sounds incredible. It sounds perfect and sublime. But unlike with somewhere like New Zealand, you can't just fly there on a plane. So we've got to ask the question, where is it and how do I get there? Well, that second part of the question I'll answer hopefully later on, but the answer to the first can be found in verse 9. So it says, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, on all my holy mountain. It is God's holy mountain. But where's that? Well, there are several mountains that are holy throughout the Bible. The first that we come across is in Exodus. The people of Israel, I'm sure you know the story, are rescued from Egypt so that they might worship God. And God appears in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai, a mountain that is set aside. It is consecrated. It is made holy for God. So, and then the next mention of a holy mountain is in, that I could find anyway, is in Psalm 2 and verse 6. God is speaking to the nations and says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So we have firstly Mount Sinai, the place where God appeared and the place where God gave Israel the laws that they were to follow, the Ten Commandments. And then we have Mount Zion, which I think has two possible locations, both of which are true of it. So firstly, and perhaps more obviously, Zion refers to the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 14 and verse 1 tells us John's account of Mount Zion. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, the new holy mountain which God is bringing his people to. So that's the first location. The second location, which is Zion, is the people of God themselves. The church is Zion, the place where God dwells. Psalm 72 and verse 4 says this, remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. So God dwelt among a nation, and that nation, his people, is now the church. So this means that, although verses 6 to 9 are clearly speaking of a realm that is yet to come, a new heaven and a new earth, it also tells us how we should be as a church. We need to seek the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord. It needs to cover the church like the waters cover the sea. And this isn't just an academic knowledge. We don't need to study the Bible academically and learn a surface knowledge of what God is like, but this is a relational knowledge that overflows to those around us, that causes us to love those who would otherwise be our enemies. So now, if there is a nation, then there must be a leader, a king. And if there is a realm, then there must be a ruler. And we're told about that ruler in verses 1 to 5. And this is my second point, the ruler. So we've had the realm, and we have the ruler in verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of power. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So now we're told pretty much straight away who this ruler is. He isn't mentioned explicitly by name, but it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And that tells us that this ruler is someone who is in the line of David. But that phrase, the shoot of Jesse, would usually refer to David himself. And actually, no other king, even of David's line, was referred to like that. But here we have someone who isn't David being referred to as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And actually, if we briefly look further on at verse 10, we are told that this person is the root of Jesse as well. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. So someone who is both before and after Jesse. And this person is clearly around after David, because the stump refers to what remains of Israel after God has judged them. So the only logical conclusion, and the correct one, is that Isaiah is speaking about the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus. So Jesus is the ruler. And verse 2 and 3 tell us something of his character. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, those of you who know their Bibles well will know that King David was empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the same as what is being said here, but Jesus, the Messiah, is more richly endowed with what one commentator calls a threefold fullness of the Spirit. There are three groupings, and I'm sure in my Bible it's separated so that there are three things separately. So they are wisdom and understanding, which is for leadership, counsel and power to carry out his wise plans, and knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. So this fullness of the Spirit and special blessing that Jesus has is shown right at the beginning of his ministry when he is baptized. Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17 says this: as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And just notice that last characteristic in verse 2, the fear of the Lord. And it's repeated again in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus didn't just have the fear of the Lord as an attribute or something he just did, but more than that, he delighted in the fear of the Lord. Unlike the rest of humanity who live in rebellion against God. I think this is such an important lesson for us to learn, that we need to delight in holiness. So I've got a book here by an author called Kevin DeYoung, and it's called The Hole in Our Holiness. I would recommend it to anyone. I'm just going to read what he says on this subject. He says, "My fear is that we rightly celebrate, and in some quarters rediscover, all that Christ has saved us from, but we give little thought and make little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. Shouldn't those who are most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? I worry that there is an enthusiasm gap and no one seems to mind. So we're not just saved from sin, but we are saved to holiness. And we see that holiness in Jesus perfectly." So Isaiah goes on to describe the Messiah. He isn't deceived by appearances like so many people are in the world. He doesn't just judge people based on what they first seem like, as we're so prone to do. Instead, he defends those who are weak, and he kills those who are wicked with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. And when I read this first, I thought this seems like a couple of odd phrases to use in the context of killing the wicked. The rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. But fortunately, Hebrews and chapter 4, verse 12 helps us understand. It says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So Jesus sees through the superficial into our hearts. Jesus knows our deepest thoughts. You can't fool the Messiah with fake Christianity. He knows what your spiritual state is. You might have come to church this morning with the idea that you can fool everyone here into thinking that you're a great Christian, that you keep all of the commandments, that you're constantly praying. And you know what? You probably can fool everyone here. If you're a good enough actor, you can fool anyone here. But it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what Paul thinks when he's around. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. The only opinion you need to be worried about is God's. Jesus is the one who judges fairly and judges the needy with righteousness and the poor with justice. And he doesn't expect you to be perfect. In fact, he knows that you can't be. Instead, he wants you to accept him as your savior. He wants you to come to him, not trying to cover up your sin, but confessing your sin to him, repenting of it. And because God is a gracious God, he will accept you into his family as one of his own children. It is because of God's love and grace that we respond by wanting to obey him. And it is in his word, the Bible, that we find what God wants us to do, how he wants us to behave, what he wants our lives to look like. And it is because of this king, King Jesus, the ruler of the realm, that we are welcomed into his kingdom. So we have the kingdom that we see described in verses 6 to 9 to look forward to, the new heaven and the new earth. But as I said, it is also the kingdom on this earth, the church. The church is God's kingdom, and Jesus is its ruler, and our attitude towards each other and those around us should be suitable for that status and should reflect Jesus as our ruler. So we've seen the realm, we've been shown the ruler, but how do we enter this realm? How can we approach such a king as Jesus? And I've already hinted at it, but we're going to look at the rescue and the subsequent reconciliation, which Isaiah describes in verses 10 to 16. So that's my third point, the rescue and the reconciliation. So verse 10 to 16. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So here we see again that Jesus is the one who we need to look to. He is the one who will stand as a banner. We see at the beginning of that section. But who is this rescue for? Who are the ones who will be rallying to Jesus? And we're told in verse 10 that it's the peoples and the nations. Now, what's really important to notice about that is the plurals there. It's the peoples and the nations, not the people and the nation. Isaiah isn't just talking about Israel here, God's people. He is talking about multiple peoples, multiple nations. He's saying that Jesus will be a rallying point for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, this is especially good news for, I think, everyone here. I don't think there's anyone of Jewish heritage. You'll correct me later if I'm wrong. But that would make us all Gentiles. We're all outside of the people of Israel. But actually, the gospel, the good news, is for us as well. We can rally to Jesus with the rest. So verse 11 carries on and says that the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. So God's power will gather all of those who trust in him to himself in that day. But what does it mean that God will reach out his hand a second time? When was the first time? It's a question. You can answer it. What was that? Crucifixion. No, a bit earlier than that. Earlier than that. So it's before Isaiah. Earlier. Garden of Eden. Oh, a bit later. I'm going to have to just tell you in a minute, aren't I? So, sorry? The Red Sea. The Exodus. The Exodus is the first time that God reached out his hand to reclaim the remnant that is left from his people. He saved Israel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. He wanted to have fellowship with the nation that he had chosen for himself. But as I'm sure you know, it all went wrong. They disobeyed him almost straight away. They immediately went against his will. But this time, the second time, it won't just be the one nation, but it'll be a far greater exodus. One where God will rescue his people from all over the world. And this exodus won't fail. God won't need to give the Israelites a king. He won't need to give us a king of our choice because we demand it. But we will already have the best possible king, Jesus. He won't need to give us priests to enable us to enter his presence, because Jesus has already paid that price for us. He is our sacrifice once and for all. We can enter God's presence through him. And we won't need prophets to deliver God's message to us. Jesus is our great prophet and priest and king, who brings God's message to us in the form of his life, pays the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and has risen again and sits at God's right hand, reigning as king over all. And we see in verse 12 to 14 how this rescue, this great exodus, will start. One commentator describes it like this: rather than compete with one another, God's people unite to oppose evil. Their hand is God's hand of power through them. You see in the middle of verse 14, it says, they will lay hands on Edom and Moab. So that is God's hand of power through them. The victory of Christ and the victory of his people are one. Isaiah is not predicting a new imperialism, but is using the imagery of a royal conquest for the spreading of the Messiah's reign of peace. And then in verse 15, we see God's awesome power in action. It says he will dry up the gulf that is between us and him, as if he had dried up the Egyptian Sea. We've mentioned it earlier, Mike mentioned it. The Egyptian Sea is actually the Red Sea, the same sea that the Israelites crossed in the first Exodus. But this time God won't just part it for a brief time. He'll completely dry it up. And if you imagine that, the Red Sea, I don't know if you've ever seen the Red Sea or seen a picture of it, but it's no puddle. It's 2,250 kilometers by about 280 kilometers. It's a lot of water, and God will dry it up. And it will be as if God breaks up the Euphrates into seven streams so that a man can cross it just wearing sandals. You won't even have to wear those big long boots that you see people fishing in. And this river, again, this is not a small stream. This is a big river. I don't know if you've ever seen the Euphrates. It's one of the biggest in the world. It's about 2,000 miles long. And I was going to have a picture up on the screen, but we can't. You can just imagine it. So the gulf that was between us, that was impassable for us, is no longer impassable, because God will dry up that gulf. He will part that gulf into seven streams so that we can cross it just wearing sandals. And in verse 16, there will be a highway just as there was in the first Exodus for Israel, God's people, to come up out of the land of Egypt. Except, as I was saying, this time the highway will be greater, as it will be from a world of sin to glory with Jesus. God will call his people home from all across the world, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We will be reconciled with him if we trust in him. Our relationship with him will be full and perfect. So we've seen that there is a realm that is starting now in the church and will be perfected in heaven. There's a ruler, Jesus, who reigns over all. And there is a time coming when all will bow down before him and praise his name. And those who trust in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, will be rescued and reconciled to him. So we can see all of these incredible things, these amazing things that God has accomplished for us through Jesus. And it should make us respond in praise and worship. We should be thinking about the cross, about what Jesus has done on the cross for us, and how he is now reigning in heaven, having come back to life on the third day. We should be thinking about that now and be worshiping in our hearts and praising him. And this is exactly what Isaiah does. And I'm going to finish with this as my conclusive point. So because of all that Jesus has done and will do, Isaiah says chapter 12, in that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. So we're going to do that right now. We're going to sing to the Lord. If the musicians would go back up, that would be great. I'll just read that last verse as we prepare our hearts to worship God. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.